Okay, a couple preliminary things about John. You remember that John, the same John who authors these three epistles, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. If we have time, we'll get to 2 and 3 John as well. This same John is, of course, one of Jesus' disciples. He is one of the sons of Zebedee. His brother is James. They're fishermen, and they're called by our Lord Jesus. James and John are those that, in one instance in the Gospels, want to call down fire, right, and destroy a city. And Jesus says, well, let's not do that just today. They get nicknamed the Sons of Thunder, which I can't help but wonder if that's a nickname, you know what I mean? If that's kind of like Jesus smiled when he said that, you know, in light of what they wanted to do. John, we're told, is young, the youngest of Jesus' 12 disciples. As Jesus institutes his Lord's Supper, we're told explicitly, you know, when they ate the Passover meal, when they ate meals in general and specifically in the upper room, they would recline around the table. And while this might sound very bizarre to us, they would kind of recline on their sides in such a way, and they would all kind of lay around the table. And we're told specifically that John, this John, his position with Jesus was he was laying so that he was basically in Jesus, right up against Jesus, at Jesus' breast was his head. So when Jesus speaks of the one who is going to betray him, all John has to do is just turn and say, "Lord, is it I? You know, who is it?" He's right there at Jesus' breast. He's, as I said, he's younger, which means that of the apostles, he has of the disciples, he has the longest career. In fact, he's thought to be the only of the 12 that doesn't die a martyr's death, but dies of old age. John is, as far as we know, the only of the 12 to stand with the women right at the foot of Jesus' cross at his crucifixion, which makes his comments about the crucifixion, I think, all the more incredible and personal and real as he records that in his gospel. He is, as you recall from his gospel, Jesus says to Mary, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." That's the same John we're talking about. From that day forth, the scriptures say, he took her into his house and they lived as mother and son. So John is living with Mary, which is fascinating because that's probably, there's a good chance he's living with Mary for a decent amount of time. It is likely that he served in Ephesus as the central pastor, the bishop, if you will, in Ephesus for something like 3 decades. So he has a long career. He's then exiled to the island of Patmos, which occasions his writing of Revelation. Now, you can bore yourself to sleep 100 times over again reading Dr. Doolittle's PhD dissertation on which came first, the Gospel of John, Revelation, or these three epistles, okay? If that's what tickles your fancy, I commend you to Google. I could care less. And I'm a pastor, and I could really care less. Because nobody knows. There's as many theories as there are people. But what we do know is that this one and the same John wrote the Gospel of John, the fourth gospel, wrote these three epistles, and wrote the book of Revelation, which if you've taken Revelation any of the times I've taught it here at Faith, Revelation we really ought to understand is what? The fifth gospel. That's really what it's meant to be. It's not meant to be like a great big extended fortune cookie of what our future looks like, okay? It is really, according to the first line of Revelation itself, the revelation of John? No! That's what John's revelation, the revelation of John the seer. Not what it says. The revelation of Jesus Christ. That is the operating title of that book. The Apocalypse, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, so it is the showing forth of Jesus Christ, not from the vantage point of our earthly reality, not from the vantage point of His humility, but the revelation of Jesus Christ from the vantage point of heaven's reality, from the vantage point of His returning glory and the glory that He has now. So, it belongs really as the fifth gospel. That's how John intends it. Okay? So this is the corpus of John's works. These that get into the canon, these three letters, Revelation and John. Now, John, one dates, they think, between 85 and 95. That's most likely the case. Whether he wrote it in Patmos on the island or on his way back or at Ephesus, that's all up for grabs. Okay? Luther has positive things to say about this book, which is great. And so, even though the themes are very similar in some regards to James, Luther doesn't like James but does like John. As I've said before, the thesis I'll never write is Luther's secret love obsession with James. Because while he hates James, he quotes him left and right all over the place. Well, are there any questions in a preliminary way about anything I've discussed or anything tangential to it? If I don't see any, yep.
First John, who was the epistle targeted to?
It's thought the church in Ephesus, okay, which can be a title for a collective number of churches, we don't know, and it could even extend to the whole of Asia Minor or the surrounding region of Ephesus, if that helps. You're going to find most likely both Jewish and Gentile Christians there. Yeah. What you're going to see is the themes of John's gospel is you're going to find an emphasis on love and an emphasis on family, the Christian family, that flow from Christ and lead us back to Christ. Those are the major thematic elements you're going to see. There is within John amazing pastoral tenderness and compassion, such that it would offend our sensibilities, right? John calls his congregation my little children, my beloved, What's he saying that about me for? I don't know. I'm not his little child, not beloved. It's too precious. But he is extremely, extremely pastoral. But then he's not afraid to take his plowshare and beat it into a sword either when it comes to describing the heretics, describing the false Christs that are around in his day and he says are only going to get worse. So you're going to see that dual nature of pastors, that pastors are at once gentle and directive, but always for the good of the sheep. That's one side of them. To the other side, though, when you turn and face a wolf, you better hope that the shepherd's got has a staff and knows how to use it and isn't afraid to confront the wolf head on. And you'll see that that's what John does. Let's jump right into the text then. John chapter 1, verse 1. Now, if you want to ask a question or you want me to slow down or cover something that I missed, which I do sometimes, just raise a hand and let me know. John writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life." Okay? Now, before we go on with this run-on sentence that any English teacher would have scolded, well, Greek teacher would have scolded John for, the theology is so profound it's as if the human language just can't bear it. Let's stop and see what John's actually talking about. That which was from the beginning. What is that?
Christ.
Absolutely. And you know that if you line this up with his gospel, how does the gospel of John begin?
In the beginning.
NRK. The same Greek word, RK, is used there for the English, the beginning. There's our tip-off that he's doing the same theology. That which was from the beginning, that is Christ who was from the beginning. Who we have heard, who we have seen with our eyes, who we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. That is, having to do with the word of life. You might even say he is the word of life. And again, in the beginning was the word. John just gets to that here. He is the word of life. Okay, so what is John after with this business about hearing him, seeing him with our eyes and looking upon him and touching him with our hands? What's he after? Yeah, right. Like doubting Thomas, remember? Doubting Thomas puts his hands in Jesus' side, doesn't he? And feels and touches his flesh. And doubting Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus says, no, no, you've got that all wrong. We're Jehovah's Witnesses. No, Jesus doesn't correct his disciple because what his disciple says is true. Right. So that points us to the resurrection. Now let's come back to the resurrection. What is this business about hearing with our ears, seeing with our eyes, touching with our hands? What's that getting to in a preliminary sort of way? The humanity of Christ, the incarnation, the season that we just came through, Christmas, that he is, that Jesus Christ, the Word of life, has come in the flesh. And that becomes so important later in this epistle. Because the heretics, in one way or another, that John is dealing with are denying that he actually came in the flesh. That's fascinating, isn't it? Because as you go all through Jesus' ministry, there's no one's questioning that he's true man. Everyone's questioning what?
His deity.
His deity, that he's true God. Now, not even one generation later, everyone's sure he's true God, and they're questioning whether or not he's true man. Yeah, great. So you see the nature of heresy. It's not, Satan's not particularly creative. God says yes, variation on theme, no. God says no, oh, I'll say yes. Genius, brilliant. Not a creative sort. Okay, this business that Jesus has come in the flesh is all important. Because if he has not come in the flesh, then he has not come to redeem our flesh. And some people would like to think that. Even some Christians today, that he came only to redeem us in our souls. Right? So that when you die, it's a wonderful and blessed thing because you've cast off this terrible body that God made, this terrible body, and you've cast it off forever, and now you can float bodiless in an ethereal reality forever and ever listening to Enya. That's the new agingism of Christianity, right? This is false, 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 dead wrong. It's the manifestation of the beginning heresy that John is here after. Jesus came in the flesh to redeem our flesh. Now, what does that mean? That means, as the early church teaches us, that Christ must take on the fullness of our humanity. Whatever he does not take on is therefore not redeemed. So he must take on the fullness of humanity, all of our flesh. Right? So the next time your friend says, well, after all, we all worship the same God. Okay, does your God have testicles? Because mine does. Yeah, he does. He's born a male. Firstborn male of the Virgin Mary. Does your God become man? Our God not only became man, he was crucified, and then he was raised in his flesh again. Our God is forever man. You see, the incarnation and the subsequent resurrection are about the most mind-blowing thing that we can possibly consider as Christians. Because in those moments brought into one, into the life and resurrection of Christ, our creation will never be the same again. You see, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's awesome. The angels were told, sing for joy as he creates the new heavens and the new earth simply by speaking. But that is not nearly as magnificent of an event as when he becomes incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. Why? Because God isn't just making creation. God is entering creation himself and thereby making, as he says, all things new. But he has taken creation upon himself so that our creation will never be the same again. Biologists point out to us the shocking fluidity that our bodies actually have with our environment, with the world. You know, like if you go like this, you're losing hundreds of cells everywhere, and you already know what your mom told you, you are what you eat, so, you know, not too much peanut butter, please. Okay, we are in fluid, there's a fluidity between us and all of creation. We are Adam, we are of the ground. Dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Okay? So when Jesus takes on human flesh, he not only takes on the flesh of humanity, he takes on the stuff of all creation. Through him, all creation was made. Now he takes it back in and upon himself so that he can carry it all into his death and bring it all back out into his resurrection. Okay? Now, we've talked about only one side, and it's the less fascinating of the two sides, to be honest with you, and that is that our creation, our world, we ourselves will never be the same again. This extends, by the way, Paul says, rather scandalously, to every last human being. Even unbelievers will have a resurrection in their bodies. Now, the difference is unbelievers, Paul says, will be resurrected in bodies corruptible. We who believe in Jesus will be resurrected in bodies incorruptible. But see how universal the resurrection of Jesus is, that it means the resurrection of all flesh. We'll get to what John has to say about the universality of Christ's work on the cross in John chapter 2, around verses 1 and 2. Okay, so our creation has changed. Now here's even the more fascinating thing, the more mind-blowing thing that will probably take us all of eternity to simply stand in awe, worshiping in shock and amazement. That at the moment of the incarnation, God himself becomes man. And by virtue of his resurrection, he remains man now and for all eternity. For all eternity, God is man. Mind-blowing. Bizarre. And what is absolutely shocking is that this very same God-man calls you his brothers and takes you with him in your humanity into the very divine nature and essence of God himself to dwell there in community forever. Not floating around listening to Enya going, oh, I wonder if I'll know anyone. No. Because he takes on flesh, because he takes on the stuff of creation. When he comes again on the last day, it's as if in his incarnation, he's hooked onto the world and all the stuff, and it's as if he's taking it like a black hole collapsing, dragging all of this creation into his death. It is all dying. It's the end of an age. It's the end of an era. That's why the New Testament authors unembarrassedly say, now in these last days. And we go, oh, well, they must have been a little wrong. No, now in these last days, because it is all being sucked into his death definitively and forever. And in your baptism, you also have been sucked into his death. Now, when he is resurrected from the dead in his flesh, it's like pulling out the other side of the wormhole. He is the firstborn of creation, the firstborn of the new creation, which means there are second, third, fourth, fifth born, meaning he is pulling the whole thing inside out, making it all new, and it is the dawn of a new creation that began at Easter. So that even now we can see that we live in the beginnings of a new creation. Paul says what matters is not circumcision or uncircumcision, but a new creation. In Romans 8, we read of the promise that this new creation, what this new creation means. It means that there will be a new heavens and a new earth. Isaiah 65, I think it's verse 17, God promises not that we will float around bodiless in heaven forever, but that we will be raised in our flesh and we will inherit a new heavens and a new earth. How else are you going to eat the fattest meats and drink the finest wines unless you have a tongue? You'll need one of those. Why? Because bodies are good. God created them. Bodies are good. All right? The world is good. God created it. So in Revelation 21, at the very end of the canon, at the very end of our Bible, you will read about nothing less than the new heavens and the new earth. These places are great places to look. Isaiah 65, I think it's around 17, verse 17. Romans 8, check that out. And Revelation 21, you'll see it's all there. Okay, all of this hinges upon what John is talking about. That this is he who is from the beginning, which we have heard. His words have actually vibrated our eardrums, which we have seen with our eyes. His visage has entered into our flesh and blood eyeballs. We have touched him with our hands. He is the word of life. The life, verse 2, was made manifest, that is, was revealed. The life, everything prior to him, everything outside of him or apart from him is not actually life. The life was made manifest and we have seen it. Now tie that in with what Jesus has taught very plainly in recorded for us in John's gospel. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Now the resurrection, if we get the resurrection, if we understand we're going to be raised in our bodies, then we get that. I am the resurrection. What does it mean that he says, I am the life? He says, though you die, yet shall you live. And we all say, yeah, because he's the resurrection. It's easy. But what about that sense that comes next? And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Why is that? Because he is the life. He is life in the real full sense of the word. So that if you have Jesus right now, you already have life. He is, as John plainly says, the life. The life was made manifest and we have seen it. Perhaps we should say we have seen him and testify to it, testify about him and proclaim to you the eternal life. Check this out. Which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. See, Jesus is the life. He is the eternal life. He is the life that is the deepest life you can possibly know. And that's why, insofar as we're able, we don't fear death, because you have eternal life right now. And what does death do? Nothing. You have eternal life now. You have eternal life there. When Paul says, I go to depart with the Lord, he has eternal life. And in the resurrection of our bodies, you also have the Lord. You have eternal life. That's who he is. You know, eternal life we kind of think of sometimes as Disneyland for adults. Like, oh, I can't wait to get there. It's eternal life. What's it going to be like? Eternal life, not so much a place, much more a person. Okay? The eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. There's that loaded Greek word koinonia, fellowship. It's used very widely. It's also used very narrowly in the context of communion. That's a valid translation of what this word means, that you might also have communion, fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship, our koinonia, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Okay, so, not unlike John's gospel. In the beginning part of this first epistle, he takes us to the most profound theology there is. The incarnation and resurrection of Jesus. And from this, all the rest of his theology in this epistle flows. I see a hand or a couple hands. Yes. We there, great question. We there is most likely, and this is what the commentators say, most likely he means the apostles, the sent ones of Jesus. Yeah. So Jesus himself says, as I am sent by the Father, so also I am sending you. Yeah, that's a great question. So just eschatology 101, right? The thief on the cross, he dies, and his body goes where? Into the earth, right? And Jesus says to him, though, today you will be with me in paradise. His soul departs to be with the Lord. So what is going on right now is those who have died in Christ are in what is called the interim state. They are in paradise. They are with the Lord. Paul says that he desires to depart and be with the Lord. What is Paul saying? My body's going into the earth, and I am going to be with the Lord. Disembodied for a time being. Now, that disembodiedness, while it's free from suffering, while it's paradise, while it's being with the Lord, is not yet the overcoming of death, is it? O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? It's right there. There's the bones. There's the moldering corpse, right? You see, death is only conquered in the resurrection. Kids get this better than we adults do, right? Oh, don't worry, Grandpa's in heaven. I don't want Grandpa in heaven. I want Grandpa here now. Right? They actually get it. They're better theologians than we are. Because that's actually what it means for death to be undone. And that's actually what God has promised us in the resurrection. Only then will all things be full. So the paradise right now, C.S. Lewis describes in these terms. I think it's just kind of a beautiful picture. That the heaven where we wait disembodied, there with the Lord, conscious, awake, okay, and yet not fully resurrected and not fully ushered into the new heavens and the new earth. What is that place like? That place is like dawn, just before the sun peaks over the horizon. The light is already there. It's glorious. It's beautiful. The darkness is receded. And yet the full brightness, the full of the brand new day has not yet come, but it's about to any second, right? Okay, so what happens to an unbeliever when he dies? Mini eschatology, all right? That unbeliever, his body also goes into the earth. His soul goes into phylake, prison. That's described, for example, in 1 Peter 3. Okay, prison or hell, as we sometimes call it, is just the waiting room also. But there, to use the poetic description of C.S. Lewis, it's quite the opposite time of day. It's dusk. It's already dark. The light has just gone out, and it's about to get a whole lot darker. So on the last day, when the trumpet sounds and the angel shouts and the Lord descends and the elements of this world melt away to be reformed into the new heavens and the new earth, all men are raised in their bodies, right? And face God in the judgment seat. So that with Christ's parable about separating the goats from the sheep, well, you can generally tell a difference between a goat and a sheep. And you will certainly be able to tell a difference between a body resurrected in corruption and a body resurrected in glory. Then is the judgment, the final proclamation. The only people who are going to be surprised on that day is we who are living, who are changed in the moment in the twinkling of an eye. As Paul says. Okay? That's the only one. Everyone else already knows. Everyone who's died, it's appointed for a man to die once and then the judgment, the author of Hebrews says. So everyone else already knows. That when Christ returns and the judgment is meted out, it is the final closing of this age. It is the formal proclamation. Then, as our Lord Jesus himself says, here I'm out of Matthew 25, okay, after the angels have separated the sheep from the goats, he says, after some dialogue that we don't have time to go into, he says to those on his left hand, depart from me into everlasting darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's what Revelation calls the second death, or depicts as a lake of fire, or depicts as hell proper. That's the final conclusion. Jesus also indicates that there's suffering of body and soul there. On the other hand, to those who have believed on him, he turns and says, depart into everlasting life. Everlasting life. Okay. So if you believe that heaven is forever, which you should, then you should also believe that hell is forever, because they're the same. You know, you can't have one without the other. Okay, so there's the final conclusion. Now, we inherit that eternal life is inherited in the new heavens and new earth. In our bodies, we receive it. Job knew this, right? Because he says, in my flesh shall I see God, right? After worms have thus destroyed my eyes, yet in my flesh shall I see God. All the way back in the Old Testament, these guys knew this. Okay, so anyway, did I answer your question? Yeah, okay. All right, did I see another hand? Let's go a little further. Actually, wait a minute. No, we can't. I've got a church service to do. All right. So we'll pick up with verse 5 next week. And if you want to read ahead, it'd be great to do. You know, I don't think I have quite as much verbosity in store next week, but who knows? I would suspect we'd get through at most the first half of chapter 2. Yeah? Is it? Bonus. It is? No. You're right. We changed. Is my wife back there? Oh, no. I'm going to get razzed forever. I could go vest and just sit in there wondering where everyone is for a half hour. Well, let's go a little further. This is fascinating. Okay. Verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship, if we say that we have koinonia with him, with God who is light, while we walk in darkness, then we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship or koinonia with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins. Okay. Now here is one of the first difficult passages in 1 John. Because to many people's ears, it sounds like he's saying this: God is light, and if you don't walk in the light, then you don't have anything to do with God. You're just fooling yourself. Now, define walking in the light. Yeah. Right? Well, I've got it. You have to keep the Ten Commandments perfectly. That's the only way to walk in the light. Wrong. Okay, wrong. Here is the proof text, though, of those few groups that still exist who think that a Christian actually becomes morally perfect at some point in time. They go, aha, here it is. See, you have to. Except that's completely untenable because of what John says immediately after. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us. You see, if walking in the light means being sinless, then what on earth do we need Jesus' blood to cleanse us for? Walking in the light does not mean being sinless. Right? As we're going to see in the next verses, walking in the light means this: being in the truth. Okay? Let's go a little further. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. You see, walking in the darkness and not having truth doesn't have much to do with morality as it has to do with not acknowledging your sin. Right? In terms of whether or not someone is in fellowship with the church or in fellowship with us in this place, the question is not, okay, what sin have you done? And is it too bad that we can't invite you to the community? Okay. The question is, are you repentant or not? Right? So being homosexual doesn't preclude one from being a Christian. It doesn't preclude one from communing with us or being in fellowship with us or even walking in the light. Unrepentance does. Having a sin of addiction or a compulsive sin or a sin that you return to or a sin that you can't stop or a sin of weakness and that weakness just so happens to show up every time you're on the freeway. That sin is not enough to keep you in the darkness. Because the blood of Jesus cleanses you from darkness. It cleanses you from all sin. Okay? And if you say you have sin, then the truth is in you. To walk in the light, while we certainly want to agree that it's, you know, be a moral good person, that's great, and we're going to see John take us in that direction, that's all fine. What he really means by walking in the light is confessing your sin. Acknowledging your sin, being cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Okay. Now, notice this, that it's not the divine and awesome power of God that cleanses you from sin. It's not a special act of grace where God is sitting in high heaven going, oh, well, I'll just be merciful to them. No, in fact, that kind of grace isn't really grace at all. That kind of grace is permissive. God becomes the toothless grandpa up in the sky that says, oh, it's okay, I don't care, I just love all my children. Read the Old Testament and tell me where you find that guy. Okay. God's grace, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. What that's saying is not, oh, God so loved the world. That's not what it's saying. It's an archaic usage of the word so. God so loved the world. God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten son. In this way God loved the world, that he gave his son, that whoever believes in him will not perish. That's what that verse is actually saying. And go to the original language and check it out. God loved the world in this way, that while we were still enemies of him, he sent his son to die for us. That's how God loves the world. God doesn't love the world because, well, God's the father of all humanity and we're all his children. We all have his image and we all have his... Moses himself corrects that in the first chapters of the Bible when he talks about the lineage of Adam, that they were made no longer in God's image, but in Adam's image. He begat children according to his own image. You see, we only have the image of God. We are only made in the image of God in the waters of holy baptism. That's what Colossians teaches, that he is the express image of God, he being Christ, and you do not have the image of God unless you are baptized into Christ. Then baptized into Christ, you now have the image of God because you have Christ. Yes, sir?
If the original texts say it that way, and you are able to translate it here before us now, why don't modern Bible translations say it that way? In this manner, God loved the world. Why don't they write that?
To the best of my knowledge, and I haven't studied that in depth, okay, they kind of cue off the King James Version, which uses the archaic so, and that's misunderstood by later English speakers who translate it in terms of as if it's a quantity of love, rather than a kind of love, a specificity of love, right? And as you read through the New Testament, I think you come to conclude this, that God only loves humanity in a certain way. I mean, Scripture plainly says that he hates the wicked. He hates and despises evildoers. And yet he sends his son for them to redeem them. Right? So God so loves the world in this way that he sends his only begotten son. You know, that's why it's so important for us to hear that we are forgiven. Right? I mean, because if God just says, you know, you're just an impenitent pagan, okay? That's who you are. and you're just doing whatever you want to do and wreaking havoc and destroying your life and everyone else around you. And someone goes, God loves you, man. Okay. Or picture God himself. I love you so much. What's wrong with that? Because he's embracing the whole of the person. And that's wrong. As sinners, we can't be embraced. Not by a holy God. So God's love, when God wants to say, I love you in the proper sense, guess how he says it? I forgive you. I cleanse you. Because if you're forgiven, if you're cleansed, then he can love you fully, right? I blot out your iniquities and remember them no more. I love you. In that sense, that's the way I love you. Your Lutheran Study Bible points that out in chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, that note on the bottom. Check this out. I thought this was particularly good. Popular sayings such as, hate the sin, but love the sinner, try to express this thought, though the scripture surprisingly warns you, that is God, hate all evildoers, quoted from Psalm chapter 5, verses 4 through 6. God is somehow able to hate the evildoer while also longing for his salvation. And that somehow, that the editors wrote, is specified in these words of John that he cleanses us from all sin.
In John 3:16, what is meant by the word world?
Yeah, great question. What is meant by the world? In that sense, it's meant the entire cosmos, and that's the Greek word, the cosmos. And what that means is that God, you know, his whole creation rebelled against him. This sphere, man and earth, rebelled against him, okay? It's still the creation that he called good. He so loves that creation in this way through Christ Jesus that he means to redeem and restore it. And that's why Christ comes in the flesh. And that's why his resurrection and his remaining in the flesh are so important. Because when we think about where we're going to spend eternity, I am but a stranger here, heaven is my home, half right at best. Remember Gibbs was here from St. Louis, the specialist in Matthew, and he said that very thing. Because that's not exactly true. I am but a stranger here, the new heavens and the new earth are my home. When we think about eternity, you ought to think about your body made perfect with all of the death and decay and forgetfulness and foolishness and weakness and false desires and everything else taken away, so that you are suddenly everything you were made to be. All right? And the same with the earth. The earth is stripped of all of the decay, the thorns, the thistles, the curse, the death, everything stripped away. Now you've got Genesis again. Okay? Genesis again. Now take that and fill it to its fullness. Because when God created the cosmos, he never said it's perfect. He said, it's good. In that day when we inherit the new heavens and the new earth, it will not only be good, it will not only be Genesis restored, it will finally be perfect. Perfect. Okay, so that's what God means when he so loved the world in this way that he gave his only begotten Son. Okay, should we go a little further? I guess we should. We've got time. Okay. Oh, yeah, the blood of Jesus. Okay, the blood of Jesus cleanses us. Now, don't think about this like an American. I am a perpetrator of this. I sit in my study with my dusty books around, and I go, oh, the blood of Jesus cleanses us. What a miraculously platonic, abstract concept. This blood of Jesus, 2,000 years ago, saved me. Fantastic. That's not how first century Christians thought. It's not how we ought to think either. What does Jesus say is the New Testament, the New Covenant?
Lord's Supper.
Oh, no, it's these books at the end of your Bible. That's what... No, he never says that. He says the Lord's Supper. The one place where Jesus identifies the New Testament, the New Covenant for us, he says, this cup is the New Testament, the New Covenant in my blood. I love to do this with my confirmation kids. What is the New Testament? And all eight of them say, the New Testament is this cup which is in my blood. Because that's what Jesus says. Okay? Now, it is the blood of Jesus. Jesus says, this cup is my blood. Now, when John writes in a liturgical context, in a churchly context, where their life is in this cup. How do we know that, by the way, that the life is in the cup? If you go all the way back to Leviticus, there's a blood prohibition, isn't there? You shall not drink the blood. And so for hundreds and thousands of years, the people of Israel drained the sacrifices, refused to drink the blood, because why? The life is in the blood. The most shocking thing that night for those Jewish ears to hear, that night when Jesus instituted his supper, was not, "This is my body, this is my blood." It was, "This is my blood, drink of it." Why? The life is in the blood. Now tie that back with what we've just read from John in chapter 1, like around verse 2. The life made manifest. The eternal life. This is Jesus. Now Jesus is saying, "This is my blood." The life is in the blood. That cup is Jesus. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins. That's a present tense reality that touches you every time his blood in that cup, the blood of the new covenant, touches your lips. It's not at all like, unlike Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, where he is, he has a vision. He's in the temple, right? And he sees the temple, and all of a sudden the temple becomes all too real, and the seraphim take life, and the temple is as if filled with smoke from the incense coming up, and all the pious Lutherans are on the side going, "I'm so allergic to this incense. That annoying pastor." If you don't like incense, you wouldn't have liked the temple, you won't like Revelation, and you most certainly won't like the new heavens and the new earth, because the incense is blaring, baby, in heaven. That's how it is. Sorry. And so Isaiah is watching the incense, and all of a sudden it's the train of God's robe, and God is present there, and the two seraphim that are there are, you know, like wearing cut-off jeans, and they're like, "Hey, God, what's up?" These holy, sinless beings, 10,000 times more powerful than you and I, so powerful that when they speak, their voices shake the very temple of God, have their eyes covered with two wings in humility, have the other two wings flying, and the other wings covering their feet in modesty. And they are saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And Isaiah says, "Oh my goodness. Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips." Okay? And we do just about the very same thing when we enter that sanctuary where God himself is going to be present with us in his body and his blood. And we say, "I, a poor, miserable sinner." What happens in Isaiah, in that text in Isaiah? One of the seraphim goes over to the altar and he plucks a coal from the altar and he brings it over to Isaiah and he touches Isaiah's lips and Isaiah goes, "Ah!" No. Isaiah is cleansed. The angel says, "This cleanses you." And he says, "Lord, send me. Send me to speak your word." His lips are cleansed. Well, in the very same way, okay, well, it's not a seraphim, it's Hodel or me. I know, kind of a letdown. We flutter over to the altar, and we pick up, not a coal, but something even holier, the very body and blood of Christ, and we bring that over, and you have just said, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips," and God touches you with the holiness of his body and his blood, and you are rendered clean. And your lips are made clean. In fact, Jesus makes his dwelling in your lips so that when you leave that sanctuary and speak, it is Jesus and his holiness that are on your lips. Okay? It is his blood, the blood of Jesus, his son, that cleanses us from all sin. Realize that this is what John, the pastor who is leading divine service in Ephesus, realize that that's what he's talking about. Okay? The very same blood that Jesus gave and shed on the cross, the very same body that was crucified and nailed to the cross, he is our Passover lamb, the scriptures say. It's that very same body and blood that he gives us to eat and drink that we might be cleansed. Okay? Okay? At Passover, the body of the lamb was eaten. Christ's body is eaten. He's our Passover lamb. At Passover, the blood was put on the lintel of a door so that the angel of death would pass over. Now the blood of Jesus is painted not on the door of your house, but on the doorway of your very body, that the angel of death might pass over, so that in your body you might be raised on the last day. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Oh, but Pastor, I've just been reading Zwingli, and Zwingli says that the flesh profits nothing. And the body and blood of Christ can't be in the sacrament because it's the spirit that matters and the flesh and blood profit nothing. Well, if that's what Jesus meant when he used those words, and it's not, then guess what else also means nothing? His cross. Because there he was crucified in his flesh, and the flesh profiteth nothing. Oh, the flesh profiteth plenty. Okay, what Jesus is talking about when he says flesh is not body, is not material, least of all his body. What he's talking about is the flesh, the wicked manifestation of the flesh. That part of our flesh that is corruption. Okay? It is the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. This too, how can the blood of one man cleanse all human beings from sin? How can that be? It must be, our great 16th century dogmaticians teach, it must be because it is the divine one's blood. I mean, if my blood's shed, I'm a human being. If my blood's shed, big deal, right? It's not going to atone for your sins. But because this is the divine one, the one through whom all the world was created, because it is his blood that is shed on the cross and in the chalice and brought to your lips, it cleanses you from all sin. So here the blood of Jesus very concretely is important. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's what it means to walk in darkness. If you say, I don't have any sin. Oh, my sins are, they're small. That's walking in darkness. Yeah, I've got sins, but next to the guy who works in the cubicle next to me, I'm doing all right. Walking in darkness. Okay. If we say we have no sin, we deceive who? Ourselves. We don't deceive God. It's possible to deceive other people, but chiefly we deceive ourselves and the truth. Jesus says what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Notice how that statement from John 14 is wrapped all up in this text, because he has said, if we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in the darkness, see, walk in the way. Walking in the light is walking in Christ, the light of the world, the Word made flesh. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. To walk in light is to walk in Christ, in the way. It's also to walk in the truth, to confess your sins and confess also that his blood cleanses you from all unrighteousness. It cleanses you from all sin. Okay? He is the truth. I am the way and the truth and the life. And the life we've already seen from the first part of John's gospel, how he is the life. We see it here that his life is what is in the blood. His life is in the blood. Okay? If we confess our sins, he is faithful. Paul will later write, even when we are faithless, he is faithful. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Okay, we don't actually make him a liar. It's an expression, right? We accuse him of lying because it's his word that convicts us of our sins. Now, remember what Jesus said in John's, recorded in John's gospel way back in John chapter 3. After this business about, for God so, that is in this way, love the world, okay? What does he say? But this is the judgment. That men love the darkness more than the light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. Now that convicts me, right? Your deeds are evil, so where do you want to go hang out with? With other dudes that have evil deeds. Because you blend in, you hide out, you don't have to drag it into the light, you don't have to be accountable. Okay? The old Adam, I think, loves nothing more than a general confession. Oh yeah, I'm a sinner. When do you sin? Oh, all the time and none of the time. You nail the old Adam to death. You drown him in the font when you actually name his sins and you name them out loud. And if you do that in front of a pastor, I guarantee you're going to feel fear, uneasiness, and discomfort. And that's because the old Adam is drowning. And that's about the feeling. All right. You see, if we say we have not sinned, it's as if we're calling God a liar and his word is not in us. But if we acknowledge our sin and confess our sin, you see, then we are not loving the darkness more than the light. We are loving the light, even the light that reveals that we're sinners and reveals our specific sins. Because that light doesn't just reveal our sin. After it's done that, the light is meant to wash over us. It is meant to shine so brightly that God cannot see our sins anymore, that all he sees when he looks at you is light. That's what it means to be a holy one. All God sees when he looks at you is holiness. Your holiness? Christ's holiness. You're a holy one, a saint. Jesus says you are the light of the world. Why? Because you're just so special? No, because the light of the world is shining upon you and reflecting off of you. So you are the light of the world. All right, now I know I'm out of time. We'll see you next week.